Hear now God's word from the epistle of 1 Peter, chapter 1, and I'll be reading verses 1 through, 12. Let's do 12. Hear now God's word. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time that the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's pray. Almighty God, as we now over these next two Sundays review some of what we've been learning from 1 Peter, I pray, Lord, that you would use this review to impress this hope, these glorious truths, words of hope in Christ and in the Holy Trinity, impress these things upon our hearts so that we might be able to persevere through life's trials and suffering. O Holy Spirit, do a wondrous work, again, illuminating our understanding and working your word deep into our very heart and soul and being. I seek your Spirit's unction in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've now worked our way through 1 Peter from beginning to end. And what I'd like to do is bring this sermon series to a conclusion by taking this morning and next Sunday as well to review a few of the highlights. And so what we're going to do this morning is review just part of chapter 1 here, which really gives us a good review, a good feel for what 1 Peter is all about in its message. And so here in the first part of chapter 1, Peter introduces the main theme of the letter, which, as hopefully you know by now, is all about Christian suffering and the hope that we possess in the midst of trials. Peter here has written this letter to encourage Christians who are suffering under opposition and persecution and trials because of their faith in Christ. And this morning we'll see that Peter encouraged them and gave them, provided them with a persevering hope by turning their gaze to the future glories that are awaiting God's people in eternity. And in this materialistic, live for the moment world, we need to be reminded that we are but strangers and pilgrims passing through this present world, a world in which there's disillusionment and disappointment and suffering and tribulation. We need to have that hope That hope of salvation, the hope of something better, of an incredible inheritance, the hope of deliverance from all that ails us, the hope of an eternal home, a better home, which is awaiting us. And that's what Peter provides for us here. Now, to kind of look at what Peter's doing here in 1 Peter a little bit further, let's say that you're Peter, and that you're wanting to write a letter to Christians who are struggling under persecution. How would you begin such a letter? A letter to Christians who are hurting and suffering? Would you say something like what you hear sometimes in some of the old movies? I think of movies, for example, in the 1930s. Somebody's hurting. Somebody's crying. And don't you love it when somebody else says to somebody who's hurting and crying, they say, "Don't cry." Is that how you would begin a letter to Christians who are hurting and suffering? Well, of course, that's a really terrible response to somebody who's suffering, to somebody who's in pain. And so what did Peter do? How did the Holy Spirit inspire Peter regarding Christians that some of them probably were crying? What did the Holy Spirit inspire him to write? Well, look at verses 1 to 2. It's really interesting even how it begins right off the bat. Peter wrote, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling in His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you." It's really interesting and instructive that the very first thing that Peter does in this message of encouragement to struggling Christians is turn their gaze immediately to the triune God and His saving work. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that fabulous? Turns their gaze straight to God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And so first of all, he's going straight to doctrine. He's going straight to theology. And so first of all, he pointed out here right away that we are elect. And a lot of people say, "Don't give me that doctrine stuff. It's not practical. It's not relevant." Well, Peter right away points it out. He says, we're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. These are incredible words of encouragement in the midst of suffering, that we're elect according to God the Father. When suffering hits, our faith can waver. Doubts assail us, and we fear that we'll lose our grip on God and His salvation in Christ. But remember that the Bible's teaching on election is always meant to be pastoral. It's always meant to encourage God's people. In other words, election here, these words, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, this is teaching us that in fact, it's the Father who reaches out and grabs hold of us. Think about that for a moment. It's the Father who first, He reaches out and He grabs hold of us in love, in a mighty love. And while we may be afraid that in the tumult of suffering that we will let go, what this tells us that it's in fact the Father who is now and always has had us in His mighty grip, even before the creation of the world. He elected us. He chose to set His love on us. We're in His grip. He's the one then who first chose us. He's the one who first set His love on us. And God never, ever, ever changes His mind. And that means that He never lets go. And thus, He is going to carry us on through to eternity. In other words, election assures us that we're safe in the Father's mighty grip. That's why Peter doesn't say, "Don't cry." He turns us straight to the triune God and our election in God. And since I said triune God, notice Peter next turns our attention to the Holy Spirit. Elect, according to elect in the sanctification of the Spirit. Now, the usual way in which we think of sanctification, the way in which we most commonly use it and think of it from Scripture, is that it's the Holy Spirit's work of enabling us to positively grow to be more like Christ. But here in verse 2, the focus in terms of our sanctification in the Spirit, the focus is more on our initial conversion than our ongoing Christian life. So here, in this context, sanctification is referring to that aspect of holiness which has to do with being made different from the world. It means that the Holy Spirit is setting us apart from the fallen world. He's setting us apart from the world's sin, from the world's darkness, and the world's rebellion against God. In other words, God's work of saving us, the Holy Spirit's sanctifying us in this work, He's setting us apart from the world so that we now are God's. And we now live for God. We're alive for God. We are now God's own treasured possession. We're His people. So we're elect in the sanctification of the Spirit. We've been called out of the world, and we're now God's treasured possession. We're in God's mighty grip, no matter what trials, no matter what suffering may hit. And then Peter here also turns our attention, the attention of those struggling Christians, to their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, elect for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. So he turns election now to Christ. With those words connected to Christ here, with those words, obedience and the sprinkling with His blood, Peter has in mind a very, very important event which took place back in the book of Exodus. That's really what Peter is alluding to when he says obedience and the sprinkling with His blood. Back in the book of Exodus, when Israel is gathered there at the base of Mount Sinai, in chapter 24 of Exodus, in verses 7 to 8, we read of this event. It's a covenant ceremony. In Exodus 24, verses 7 to 8, we read, "Then Moses took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And the people said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will obey.' And Moses then took the blood and he sprinkled it on the people and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you.'" So Peter here brings in the word obedience and then the sprinkling with the blood, which reminds people of this major covenant ceremony that took place back in Exodus 24, where the people said, "We will obey," and then this covenant is sealed. It's in this sprinkled blood, pointing towards Christ's blood. So these are amazing parallels here. The people pledging their obedience to God, being sprinkled with the blood of a sacrifice through which this ceremony is ratified. In other words, they're sanctified. They're set apart as God's special people. Again, this sort of ceremony, this sort of covenant ceremony assures us that we are in God's firm grip and that He will never let us go. So what an encouraging, in fact, a super encouraging way to begin a letter written to struggling, hurting saints. They're probably even struggling with doubts. Doubts, does God really love me? Am I going to make it through to the end? In other words, even here, election in the Father, election in the Holy Spirit, election in the Son, gives us hope. And it gives us persevering encouragement. And even though we may fear that we will lose our grip on God, on Christ, the truth of the matter is we're solidly in the grip of God's electing love and God's covenant. Now, even as encouraging as this is, just in the very first two verses of this entire letter of 1 Peter, things only get better as we move on to verse 3 in this review here. Verse 3 of chapter 1, where we learn here that God in His amazing grace has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And remember, all this is meant to encourage suffering Christians. Now, the background to what Peter's writing here That is, we've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The background to this is that every single human being is under a death sentence due to our sin, our rebellion against a holy God. But what Peter is telling us here in verse 3, he's bringing hope into such a dismal situation of judgment by a holy God. What he is doing here is telling us, he's encouraging us in verse 3, is that God, in his great mercy, doesn't just give us a second chance. He gives us something far, far greater than a second chance. He gives us a brand new life with a brand new heart. We are born again to a living hope. We start completely new. We start with our old life buried in the ground, crucified on the cross with Christ. And we are given by God's mercy a living hope. And who's a living hope? Christ. We're given a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Just as Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, where he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So we've been born again. We've been raised with Christ. And so the life we now live, we live in Christ. So just as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, so we too are raised from that state of spiritual death to spiritual life when we're born again. Again, that's not a second chance. You know the pattern in life in the flesh. You're given a second chance, and so often you fail again. This is not a second chance. It's a whole new beginning with a glorious future, a future inheritance kept in heaven for us. What an incredible hope we have, even in the midst of this world's sufferings. So, what Peter is saying here is that into this world of sin, of misery, of hardship, of death, came Christ's death and resurrection and his ascension into glory. This then ushered in a new age. Do you realize that with Christ's death, his crucifixion, and his resurrection and ascension into heaven, a new age, a new hope was initiated. A renewal of creation itself was begun. And when Christ returns in power and glory, this new age, this glorious renewal of all things is going to be fully realized. Here's how one author describes what Peter is telling us just in this one verse, verse 3. He writes, Peter does not focus on the past, that is the new birth itself, but on the future. For the goal of this regeneration is a living hope, that is, it points to a bright future ahead. Pastorally, this future orientation is important because a suffering people needs to be able to pierce the dark clouds and fasten on a vision of hope if they're to stay on track. This hope is not a dead hope, but a living one, founded on reality, for it is grounded in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's in this reality which will enable the readers to face even death without fear, for death is not an end for the Christian, but a beginning which the resurrection of Christ and his ascension into heaven has initiated. And what is it then that awaits us in heaven? Look at verse 4. One of my favorite teachings in 1 Peter here. Verse 4, he says, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Now, remember, Peter's use of the word inheritance here is meant to point us back to the same word in the Old Testament where God promised Abraham and then later Israel, an inheritance. And do you remember what that inheritance that God promised Abraham and Israel was? It was the promised land. It was that land flowing with milk and honey. The promised land was to be a paradise, a land of a truly blessed life. And it was especially blessed because it was a land of living in the very presence of God, from whom all blessings flow. But Abraham, as you may remember, he never inherited that land. He was a pilgrim, like us. He was a pilgrim passing through on his way to the true promised land. And we then are like Abraham. We're pilgrims. We're exiles. Notice at the very beginning, Peter uses that word exile. We're pilgrims. We're exiles passing on through a hostile world full of trials and hardships to the promised land where God will be. And this is really, really important to grasp within this. Like Abraham, we have an inheritance awaiting us, a sure and an absolutely certain inheritance, one that Peter says is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, being kept in heaven for us. And this is an essential part of our hope in the midst of trials. It's not just someday we'll be floating on a cloud. I mean, that is such a boring picture. There's an entire wealth, an entire massive, mind-boggling, beyond what we can imagine, inheritance waiting for us. And Peter, I'm going to say this tongue-in-cheek, in a disappointing way for us at first glance, tells us this inheritance is our salvation. Look at verse 5. Peter says, "...who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Now you might be thinking at this point, you know, we're talking about inheritance, and you know what we think of when we think of inheritance. And Peter at this point says salvation, and we go, really? What a letdown. Wouldn't an inheritance of riches upon riches upon riches upon riches, wouldn't that be a better inheritance? But actually, salvation is superior to oodles and oodles of money and jewels and cars and whatever. Because you see, an earthly inheritance, even with all that it could provide, can never ever fill your heart and your soul. It can't. It can never ever undo all of your inadequacies. You're going to live, you'll still live the rest of your life seeking to compensate. And it never, ever can really save you from God's wrath over your sin. And you know, even with the happiness and the pleasures that wealth like that can provide, you're still going to experience emptiness, boredom, depression, worry. You're still going to have fights. You're still going to have conflicts. You're still going to undergo trials. You're still going to get sick and ill, and you're going to grow tired, and you're going to die. In other words, what we need most desperately is salvation. See that? We need salvation. We need to be saved from everything that is wrong and lacking in this world. We need to be saved not only from everything that's wrong with this world, we need to be saved from everything that's wrong with us. Right? We need to be saved, furthermore, from the judgment that's awaiting us all because of our sin against a holy God. We need to be saved from trials. We need to be saved from persecutions and hatred and prejudice. We need to be saved from hurt and pain and depression and diseases. We need to be saved from our addictions. We need to be saved from all kinds of terrible things that we do and we think and we say. So let your heart find its hope and its joy. In fact, find an incredible hope that Christ's salvation includes not only deliverance from God's judgment, but it includes deliverance from the fall and its curse, and its deliverance from absolutely everything that is wrong in life and absolutely everything that is wrong with us. Our salvation, our eternal inheritance, includes a resurrection body, a perfect body. No more worry about looks, about appearance, about bad news from the doctor, anything like that. A perfect body, a body which is always strong, always vigorous, no more character flaws, only fullness of heart and soul in Christ. So, verse 5, our inheritance is a salvation. And we need that. Furthermore, our inheritance, as we keep looking here, is going to be the Lord Himself. Ultimately, all of our emptiness, all of our discouragements and disappointments and inability to find lasting satisfaction is because we are separated from God. Each and every one of us was created in God's image, and that means that as long as we're disconnected from God, as long as we're separated from Him, our hearts are restless, which St. Augustine laid out so well. Our hearts never really will be full. There always will be just something not quite right, something missing. And so the greatest and the most incredible part of our salvation and our inheritance to give us that persevering hope and joy is going to be the eternal, holy, majestic, magnificent, beautiful, heart and soul-filling God in whose image we were made. Christ is our inheritance. In Numbers chapter 18, verse 20, God said to Aaron, I am your portion. I am your inheritance. So hopefully you can begin to see, rather than being disappointment, oh, I get God? That's all? No, that's everything. That's everything. In this review, trying to just review, what's going on in 1 Peter? What's it all about? Let's move on to verses 6 to 9. Where we learn that trials and suffering are not for nothing. They're not for nothing. God uses them for the glorious purpose of testing, of refining, of strengthening something within you that is more valuable than even pure gold. God is wonderfully at work using your trials to test and to purify your faith. Your faith, which is more precious than gold. And in this great work of God, then, we can find hope. We can find hope and rejoice. So look at verse 6 here. Peter writes, in this you rejoice, though for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. This is not a Pollyanna Christian saying, if you only come to Christ, then all your problems and all your worries, they'll be over. That's not what Peter is saying here. Peter is fully acknowledging here the reality and even the deep pain of trials in the Christian life. Again, he doesn't say, don't cry. Peter himself knows suffering. Then in verse 7, Peter turns to the hope of divine purpose behind trials. He says, so that, remember words like so that indicate purpose, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Remember, we've learned, if you have nothing to hope for, if you have no battles to fight, if you have no trials to stretch you and test you, if you're really believing in Christ, if there's none of those things, what use is faith anyway? What use is faith? Thus, when God puts you through trials, causing you to be grieved, what He is doing is testing, proving, revealing whether your faith and how much of it is genuine or not. Remember that illustration? We've gone over it a number of times, and we use it as well in James when we look at James chapter 1. The goldsmith takes that gold ore, and that's part of what this is actually alluding to. The goldsmith takes gold ore, he puts it in that crucible, which he then increases the heat more and more and more. The gold melts, flows to the bottom, impurities go to the surface. And if when the goldsmith puts that gold ore in, heats it up, and in the end he finds no gold, what use is that ore? What use was it in the first place? And so too with our faith. If our faith is untried, if our faith is untested, of what use will it be when we lie upon the bed of affliction? You can never be sure about this until God tests your faith by fire. And so again, we can look at it this way with the goldsmith. When he puts that ore into that crucible and he heats it up, what's left in the end is actually less than what he began with. Right? Gold ore is gold plus other minerals. And so after he's heated up and scooped off the impurities, what is left in the end is less than what he began with. But what is left, and this is so important, what is left in the end is pure gold. And that's the point regarding our faith. When our faith is tested by trials, when our faith is refined, what is left after the dross, the impurities are skimmed off, it's pure faith. Something beautiful. It's something glorious. What really is worth having has now been revealed. Even if it's not this huge quantity that we thought we were starting out with. And so this is something beautiful that God here is refining our faith, testing it so that its genuineness can be revealed. It's a beautiful thing. Now, skipping forward to the last part of verse 11, we encounter a glorious, hope-filled truth that we've looked at a number of times. Right again, the last part of verse 11, Peter writes, when they, he's referring to the prophets, when they predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Why does Peter here point out that the Old Testament prophets predicted the sufferings of Christ as well as the subsequent glories? Well, this is a theme that Peter is striving to communicate throughout this letter in order to give us hope in the midst of trials. Remember this sort of phrase that I've been bringing up every so often in this series. For Christ as well as for us, first comes suffering, and then glory will always follow. You want a map, the simplest map of the Christian life, there it is. In this life, we experience tears, trials, disappointment, hardships, but glory always follows. We share in the suffering and the fate of Christ, which is glory. As one theologian states, the order is critical. The glories follow the suffering. Neither Christ nor his people receive the crown of glory without the crown of thorns. And that's something that Christian television seems to somehow not get right. They seem to say, you can deny the suffering, you can deny all the pain in life, you can have it all now. But that wasn't the path of Christ, and we're to follow in our Savior's footsteps. This life, we don't have it all now. So, Peter is telling us that in God's providence, not only is there an end to the trials and the hardship, but for all who trust in Christ, suffering in this life is always, always, always followed by glory. Such a beautiful teaching. That's the message of 1 Peter. First comes suffering, glory. Because Christ is resurrected, he has ascended into heaven. All authority and power in the entire universe has been given to him. Glory will follow. Period. So we're beginning to see what Peter's doing in this entire epistle. We're seeing what he's doing right here in this first part of chapter 1. He doesn't, in fact, even simply say, don't cry. Nor does Peter say, set your hope on something. Anything, it doesn't matter. Just find something to set your hope on, and it will help you cope with life. There are teachings along that line that essentially are saying that. Just set your hope on something. That hope, that's going to get you through. That's not what Peter's doing. Peter already has devoted, let's say, 12 glorious verses to first laying out the magnificent saving grace of God, laying out what we have awaiting us after this life because of God's election and because of the shed blood of Christ. And on this basis, then we realize there is a future grace awaiting us. And then Peter continues in verse 13 to tell us that what we are to do then, with all this in mind, what we are to do in verse 13, he says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Even as we go through our daily lives, even as we face suffering and perhaps even persecution, we're always to be mindful of what Peter is telling us here. He's saying, take hope. I can see heaven. I can see God's grace. It's there. It's waiting for us. It's certain. It's guaranteed if you're trusting in Christ. And so again, he writes, therefore, verse 13, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here in verse 13, Peter is telling us is that if we're to set our hope fully on the grace that we're going to experience at the return of Christ, then we need to develop the necessary mental resolve. We need to develop the clarity of thinking, the clarity of biblical thinking. But if your attention is diverted, if your attention is captured by striving to have it all now, if your attention is captured by striving to have your best life now and prosperity and health and wellness and you got to have it all now, then you're not going to grasp, really, you're not going to grasp at what Peter is getting at here. He's teaching us not to set our hope on now, but on the future grace. We're to set our hope on that future grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And this setting of our hope on the grace that is to be revealed at Christ's return, it's all the more vital to be able to look forward to what's coming when persecution and trials hits. Thinking further about this idea of setting our hope fully on the grace that's going to be brought to us, this is not like when we say something like, I sure hope this week will be better than last week was. And for some of you, that's probably exactly where you're at. I hope this week's going to be better than last week. In other words, that's kind of a cross your fingers type of hope. Maybe I'll see this. Maybe I won't. The hope that Peter is speaking of here is a hope of something that is certain. Because God has promised it, because God has foreordained it. He's foreordained its outcome. And that's what Peter's laying out here in the whole book, but in this first part of chapter 1. This is not a hope where you kind of cross your fingers and maybe you'll receive what you're hoping for. Maybe not. Maybe you roll the dice. I don't know. No, this is God's foreordained it. It's a done deal. That future hope, it's certain. You see, it's coming. Christ, through His death and through His resurrection, ascension into heaven, He has secured its certainty. And because His saving, God-satisfying work of Christ in His death and resurrection, because He has secured our future hope, it really will be ours by grace. And so even in the midst of suffering, we don't have to cross our fingers and say, well, I hope heaven is real. I hope heaven will really be something worth looking forward to. No, it's certain. We have it. Now, setting our hope on our inheritance and the fullness of salvation, which we are going to receive when Christ returns, well, that still leaves the question of how shall we live now, right now, even in the face of suffering? And Peter really begins to answer that right here in chapter 1 with verses 15 and 16. And then next Sunday, we'll look even further where Peter in the middle of chapter 2 really kicks into gear on, okay, we're to set our hope in the future, but what about today? How do I live today? Well, look at verses 15 to 16 here in chapter 1. Peter says, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy as I am holy. Remember what it means for God to be holy. Primarily in Scripture, to be holy means, and for God to be holy, it means that God is other. God is other. God is not a part of creation. God isn't in the trees, let's say. That sort of idea. God is above, He is beyond creation. Creation is something that God brought into being, but He is not creation. He is above and beyond this world in its fallen ways and reasoning. He's set apart. He's different. He's holy. He's other. And so thereby, What it means for us to be holy is more than just don't sin. What it means is that we are to be like God. We are to be separate. We're to be different from the disconnected from God reasoning of fallen man. Remember how Timothy Keller stated it? We are holy to the degree that we are completely devoted to God. There you have the difference between fallen man and those who are trusting in Christ. We are completely devoted to the true and living God. For us to be holy means that we are now God's. He has redeemed us out of a fallen world, and we're now to be devoted to His purposes, to His use, to His will. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 to 20, Paul describes so beautifully the redeeming work of Christ when he says, "You are not your own. You are bought with a price." Man, that drives a sword right into our Western rugged individualism, doesn't it? Our striving constantly for autonomy. You're not your own. You are bought with a price. We're now God's possession, you see? And what was the price that Christ paid to purchase us out of the world so we become holy and separated unto God? Well, Peter tells us in verses 18 to 19, he says, after telling us to be holy, he says, "Knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ." That's the price that was paid. We were made holy. We were purchased out of a fallen world by God by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And thus, for us to be holy, which is how we're to live, even in the midst of opposition and persecution, for us to be holy means that we are out of step with the world in terms of its fallen, disconnected from God reasoning and ways. And that's good to be out of sync, out of step with the world in these ways. To be holy means that we're totally consecrated. We're sold out to God and His ways. To be holy means that it's now God whom we live for. And it's God to whom our life is consecrated, is dedicated. And it's God's Word, it's the Bible, which now shapes and guides our passions, our beliefs, our morals, our standards, our thinking, our hearts. And this is part of then being holy, being separated, being devoted to God. This is part of how we set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Part of how we do this is we live unto God. So here is Peter's amazingly encouraging teaching, just right in the first part of 1 Peter, where immediately, right out of the starting gate, Peter provides tremendous hope and encouragement for all who believe upon Christ and are struggling under trials and persecution. We're safe. We're secure. In fact, our destiny is totally certain because we're in the firm grip of the Father's electing love, and He will never, ever let us go. Furthermore, we have this incredible inheritance awaiting us, deliverance from all that ails us and is wrong with us, as well as deliverance from all that is wrong with this fallen world. We have an inheritance of Christ and perfect joy, perfect peace, perfect fullness of heart and soul. And always, always cling to this great principle of how God works. In fact, it's really a biblical promise. In God's providence, not only is there an end to trials and hardship, but for all who are trusting in Christ, suffering in this life is always, always followed by glory. Therefore, preparing your hearts and minds for action, being sober-minded, set your heart fully on the hope, on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, how good it is even to review such good news, such hope in the midst of life, both with its joys as well as its struggles and trials and hardships. Lord God, burn these biblical truths deep into our hearts that we might not grow faint, that we might not grow weary. And thank you for the salvation that we have in Christ. And thank you for the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit's electing love and grace. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. Amen.